I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 4, and that can be found on page 1176 of the Church Bibles. 1176. Reading from Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen.
Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you. In your service sheet, you'll also find on the back of the notices a handout showing you a sort of rough outline of where we're going this evening, which you may or may not find useful, but it's there if you want it. Now, I'm conscious that in a group this size, there may be people here tonight who are along as sort of curious observers. Or perhaps you're even here purely by accident. Perhaps you were a tourist, you've just been visiting the Tower of London, you're on the way back to your hotel, got a bit lost, you saw people coming into this building, you thought you might find, I don't know, a cafe or a peace centre or a choral recital, as you might in other London church buildings. And now you're in here and the doors have shut and you're slightly too embarrassed to walk out. So probably not an American tourist, but you never know. Now, if that's you, let me speak to you for a moment. If that's you, you may find this talk very odd indeed. This talk, roughly speaking, is about how to live in harmony and unity here in London. But I'm not really a Londoner. I've only lived here myself for a couple of months. I'm continually getting lost in Bank Tube Station. I don't even read Time Out. And if you listen closely, things will start to get stranger and stranger, because I'm going to advise you how to live in London by referring to a letter written almost 2,000 years ago to people who lived about 1,000 miles from here in the region around Ephesus, which was then part of the Roman province of Asia. Very strange thing to do. And if you read the letter for yourself, maybe some other parts of the New Testament, you'll find many apparent differences between life then and life in London today. For example, you'd find that the letter reflects the fact that it was written for a context in which there was a huge obsession with the supernatural throughout all the structures of society. Now, there's probably quite a lot of superstition and interest in the occult here in London today. But we wouldn't really say that it was mainstream, would we? It's not really sort of part of the establishment. It's not a line you'd find taken by the presenters on the Today programme on Radio 4 in the morning. So what are we up to? What is this crazy thing that's going on? How can I claim, as I put on your handout, that London and ancient Ephesus are part of the same axis of evil? Well, the answer goes something like this. We're meeting here tonight as people who believe that the God of the universe has revealed himself, has made himself known in Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is made known to us in the writings of people like the Apostle Paul, including this very letter that we're going to be looking at tonight. This letter still reveals Jesus truly to us today, because the impact as God broke into history was so great that all the things that seem apparent differences fade and pale into insignificance in the light of his coming. Now, we do need to understand the differences between ancient Ephesus and London today if we're going to understand the letter. We'll be seeing that. And certainly if we want to apply what it says rightly, we'll need to do that. But in the light of God making himself known in Jesus, all those differences of time, culture, location really matter surprisingly little. Whether the obsession of the day is material, as it is here in London, or supernatural, as it was back in ancient Ephesus, means little compared to the real distinction. And the real distinction is whether you are for Jesus or against him. Now, the Ephesian Christians lived in a region where the authorities denied Jesus, and the convention of society was to disobey God. And so do we. The Ephesians lived in a region where people's self-centeredness resulted in huge disunity, bitterness, social dysfunction. And so do we. So let's turn to our passage tonight again, knowing now that it speaks as authoritatively and relevantly to us today as it did to its original readers. Let's go back to it again. Ephesians chapter 4. I hope you've still got that open in front of you. And verse 1. I therefore, says Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Which, of course, immediately raises the question, what is this calling to which they have been called? And I've tried to show you that the highlights of what Paul has already said about being called in that rather odd-looking diagram on your handout under the second heading, with what, for all the world, looks like a picture of an upside-down iceberg at the top. But more on that later. We'll start at the bottom of that diagram. Let me take you on a brief tour of chapters 1 to 3 of this letter and bring you up to speed on what's happened so far. These people, and us too if we also trust in Jesus, have been called first, as we've already seen a little, out of a disobedient, broken, fractured world. Secondly, Paul has said that they are being called by God the Father to a future hope. You'll see that if you turn back a page in your Bibles to chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. It's there on the first page of the letter. Chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. You'll see that here Paul says that he prays that these Christians might be given deep insight into what the Father has called them to. So verse 18, he prays that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Okay, so what is that hope? Well, thirdly, on your handout, it's a hope that's realized as God unites his own people to himself and each other to the praise of his glory. Take a look back again. It's down to chapter 1 and verse 10. Chapter 1 and verse 10. And you'll see that the call of these disobedient people to a future hope with God is part of an amazing plan. It's part of a plan for the fullness of time, says Paul, to unite all things in God, things in heaven and things on earth. That is, God's great sovereign rescue plan, the mystery once hidden but now revealed to people like Paul and the other apostles, has as its end goal a people united around God in the heavenly places, praising his glory. And indeed, Paul himself has had a special role as this plan to gather God's people unfolds throughout history. And that has been to proclaim that in Jesus Christ, the call to be united to God has expanded from a particular people, that's the Jews, to everyone else. You know, the dividing line between the two has been broken down. The hostility between the two has been broken down, and peace established, unity established. Indeed, it's because he's been proclaiming that good news to non-Jews, that's the Gentiles, that Paul is now in prison, and it's from prison that he's writing. Okay, so why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? Turn over now to chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. He's been doing it for this reason. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And verse 10. So that through the church, that is, through this gathering together of God's people, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That might seem a slightly difficult verse to start with. Here it's very helpful to know that Paul's original readers were living in a world obsessed with the supernatural, where people looked to the supernatural for some sort of secret revelation about how to live, some secret wisdom. But Paul is saying that the wisdom expressed by God and his eternal plan for the rescue of his people utterly overshadows all that rather sort of puny wisdom that people were pursuing. So this is point four in the picture. This is what God's plan does. It makes known his wisdom to the whole universe. Now we could spend weeks mining the riches of these first three chapters of the letter. But that's a sort of rough outline of some of the big ideas. It's a bit like this. Let's imagine that you're a keen dog owner and have lots of dogs. If you happen to hate dogs, that may require a great deal of imagination, but let's imagine that that's you. And one day that you're taking your dogs for a walk in the park, but they run off. One of them runs off and starts chasing the ducks. Another one of them runs off and gets itself into a fight. It's starting to look really bad. The huge temptation is to sort of walk away and pretend they're somebody else's. I've been thinking about this a lot recently because my parents have a Springer Spaniel who is acutely embarrassing to be around with. They gave us a secret, a surprise visit this morning, and it was devastating, destructive. Anyway, suppose you're a dog owner that doesn't want to find yourself in that sort of embarrassing situation. Rather, you're a dog owner who wants to demonstrate that you're responsible and that you're effective as a dog owner. You're a kind and loving dog owner. So what do? You call your dogs firmly back to yourself. And as they run back, tails wagging, and you're all joined together again, you've made your point. And that, in a tiny way, is some reflection of what God the Father is doing as he calls people back from disobedience to join him in glory. But of course, this is not just the work of the Father, is it? We've already hinted that this is a call made effective in Christ. In Christ, that's a little phrase that Paul uses over and over again. In Christ, as members of his body, in union with him as we trust and believe in him, our disobedience is forgiven, and we are raised with him as he is raised to be part of that heavenly assembly, praising God for all eternity. And what's more, it's the work of God's word and his spirit, always closely linked in the New Testament. Flick back briefly to chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, "In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So it's an amazing picture, isn't it? We've got Father, Son, and Spirit united in bringing this great plan into effect. Now, you may still be wondering why I've drawn that future hope, that heavenly assembly where people will be praising God forever. Why have I drawn it like an upside down iceberg? Well, don't worry about too much about it being upside down. If you think it looks better the right way up, you can turn your sheet over and that will be fine. But I want to make the point that the experience now of those waiting for the fulfillment of God's great plan is only the tip of the iceberg. By faith, we're already part of that heavenly assembly, praising God. But one day that sort of bigger, hidden reality will become immediate experience for us. The assembly of God's people here and now is only the tip of the iceberg compared to what it will be. Nevertheless, even now, the body of Christ serves a purpose by demonstrating the wisdom of God to a disobedient world. Which is why I think Paul's concern in our passage tonight that his readers should be living up to their calling, to their heavenly calling, it's not so surprising, is it? Because it's as the disobedient world sees God's people now that they're supposed to see something of the wisdom of God and his great plan for all eternity. And it's not that surprising either that the very first thing he turns to when he talks about how all this is going to work out in practice is unity. Because remember, unity around God's plan, around God in heaven, is the final goal of that plan. Now you find if you read through this second half of the letter to the Ephesians, that what Paul often tends to do is encourage us to live in a certain way, and then he backs that up with a statement that reminds us of something he's already told us back in the first three chapters. That's exactly what happens here. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, we've got an encouragement to live in a certain way. And in verses 4 to 6, we are given the reminder. We're reminded that the calling of verse 1 is a calling to one united destiny from the one true God. Which is the next point on your handout. So let me read that to you again, verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that, says Paul, is the basis of true unity. So you see how Paul reminds us of what is already said before. We've got Father, Son and Spirit in these verses, all working together. We've got a call leading to a unified future hope. And as a final unifying focal point, we have God the Father, who is over all and through all and in all. But the way Paul puts it is very striking, isn't it? That sevenfold repetition of one points us to the sort of unity we should be displaying to the world. And it's not just any old unity, is it? Unity is not good in itself. You'll often hear people talking as if unity was good in itself. But remember, we were once united in our disobedience to God. No, rather true unity, biblical unity, Christian unity, is based on the one true God and his unique, exclusive call to one true hope. Now, I think this is massively important for us to grasp in the sort of culture that we live in. There is something very exclusive about the word one, isn't there? But exclusivity is not really an idea you would naturally or normally associate with unity. But actually, when we think about it, how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? Suppose there were two bodies. Suppose there were two Christs. And you were member of one body, and I was member of another. Or suppose we sought to obey two lords, or that we were sealed with two different spirits. Would we be united? I don't think so. You know, suppose that we were called to two different hopes. You know, like I'm on a train to Edinburgh, and you're on a train to Plymouth. Are we together? I don't think so. Suppose we radically disagree on the word of truth by which God calls us, so that we effectively believe according to two different faiths. Two faiths. Can we then say that God is uniting us together by calling us in his great plan to bring all things to himself? Could we say that? I don't think so. And yet it's very striking, isn't it? Somehow exclusivity has come to be associated with disunity. Now, if you've been following the recent debates in the Church of England, this has been very striking. If you haven't, just bear with me for a moment. But it's interesting that in those debates, it's people defending the exclusive authority of Scripture. It's those people who have been labelled as divisive and schismatic. So they were saying that someone called Geoffrey John was encouraging behaviour that made him inappropriate to become a bishop. And it was them that were labelled divisive and schismatic. Geoffrey John, on the other hand, was widely and warmly commended when he stood down in the face of opposition. And it was widely said that he had sacrificed his career for the sake of church unity. You heard that phrase in the media over and over again. He'd done it for the sake of church unity. Now, what sort of unity were people talking about, I wonder? Well, I guess they were talking about some sort of institutional unity, you know, where you try and use organisational structures to enforce some sort of cohesiveness on something that has no natural unity of itself. A bit like trying to pick up a handful of water and squeeze it into an ice cube, which can't be done, so far as I know. You might like to try it later. But the unity Paul is talking about is a unity brought about by God. A unity brought about by God as he calls people to himself. I wonder, how does what Geoffrey John did fare under that definition of unity? Well, given the opposition he was facing, which meant he couldn't really take up the post as he had originally intended, I guess he had two basic options. He could have repented. He could have submitted to the one true faith revealed to the apostles and found on the pages of Scripture. And that, in the way that we've been thinking, would have been the path of unity. On the other hand, he could have stuck to his separate faith and stood down. And that was the path he did choose. And it was the path of disunity. Now, that may not interest you. The details of that particular case aren't really important, are they? The important point is this passage should hugely impact the way that we think about unity. I think we need to do some serious rewiring. I want you to imagine now plunging your hand deep inside your head. Okay, can you imagine that? A slightly disgusting image, I know, but bear with me. Imagine plunging your hand deep inside your head and now pull out the wire that connects exclusively true to divisive and schismatic. Okay, so pull that out and plug it back in again. So we've got exclusively true connected to true unity. Because that is the connection, that is the association that Paul wants us to make. So I hope this is all starting to come together a little. Paul has reminded his readers that, and us, that the calling to which we are called, if God has called us, is a calling to one united destiny from the one true God. And that final heading is the basis for Paul's key encouragement, his key exhortation in this passage. So live up to your calling, says Paul, and guard the unity you already have. Let's have a look at those verses again. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, after all we've been looking at, I hope that doesn't come as too much of an anti-climax. I mean, we've seen that Paul has given us this sort of spectacular God's eye view of the history of the universe and God's purposes within it. It's been breathtaking. And it should have motivated us to guard and express that unity God has given us in Christ and to demonstrate that unity to the world. But what does he say? In the end, that would seem to involve, well, what? Well, just being nice to each other. So interesting, isn't it? Here we have no grand ecumenical movements, no dialogue between the key denominations, no joint statements on this or that. Just be nice to each other. But hopefully, rather than being an anticlimax, the fact that being nice to each other fits within this amazing plan, these amazing purposes of God, should elevate it in our thinking, shouldn't it? It should elevate it to a new level of importance. Because it would seem that being nice to each other is how we guard and express the unity that God has given us in Christ, and how we demonstrate that unity to a broken, fractured, disobedient world. So let's have a look at what Paul says about how to do it a bit more closely. But one issue we need to clear up before we do that, before we think about how to put this into practice, is this. Are we talking about just the local church? Are we just talking about just good relations here at St. Helens, or are we thinking more widely? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? We are talking about relations between individuals here, and those are most likely and most frequently going to happen within the context of us meeting together as a local church, within the context of St. Helens. Although, on the other hand, it's very striking that this is not a letter to a particular local church. And in fact, throughout the whole letter, Paul makes no reference to this idea of a local church. So we need to be careful not to apply it too narrowly to our situation here at St. Helens. So with that in mind, let's look a bit more closely at verse 2 of the passage and consider some possible scenarios. First, says Paul, walk with all humility and gentleness. But negatively, this means not being arrogant, not being harsh with other people. Positively, we could say that this is the attitude you need to serve other people, to truly serve them. So consider this scenario. Consider divisive David. And divisive David is a person who, in a few weeks' time, joins his first small group at St. Helens. And at their first Bible study, which ironically will be partly on this very passage, he thinks this. He thinks, what a bunch of no-hopers. What a bunch. No social skills, no learning, no idea how to study the Bible. What am I doing here? Now, back in ancient Ephesus, someone like David might well have been a knowledgeable Jew amongst a group of ignorant Gentiles. And in one sense, his assessment of his fellow group members may be exactly on the button. But in a deeper sense, these are all people who have been called by God to the same hope of heaven that he has. Far from being no hopers. Of course, David needs to take himself down a peg or two. He needs to stop breaking that bond of unity, that bond of peace. He needs to do that if he's not to be acting against God's great purposes in drawing these people he's with to himself. Okay, secondly, says Paul, walk with patience. Patience. That is, we might think of it this way, adopt a state of emotional calm without complaint, without irritation in the face of provocation or misfortune. So consider another scenario. Consider schismatic Sarah. These aren't real people, by the way. So don't feel got at if your name's David or Sarah. Take schismatic Sarah. Now, when everyone turned to chat with each other earlier on, Sarah was left on her own. And now she's fuming. She is so angry. The moment the meeting's over, she's going to storm out of those doors. And she won't stop complaining about it to her friends for a whole week. And what Sarah needs to realize is that the Christian life is full of provocations like that. And very often, sadly, they come from other Christians. But the issue facing all of us when that happens, and it happens with depressing regularity, do we make things worse by responding in kind? Or do we act to limit the damage? Do we act to limit the damage by being patient, as Paul would have us be? Back to verse 2 again. Lastly, and in summary, says Paul, bear with one another in love. That is, keep loving each other in the face of every difficulty, every possible thing that's going to upset your love. Keep going through it. Yet let your love be an enduring, persevering love. Consider another scenario. This time we've got local Larry. Larry has a colleague at work who has surely been called by God to the same hope that he has. But his colleague doesn't come to St. Helens. And Larry can see many difficulties, many awkwardnesses, if he were to try and get along with his colleague. So Larry avoids him as best he can. I hope you can see how dangerous that is. Larry needs to think about whether what he's doing as he does that, when he shuns his brother in Christ, whether he's demonstrating this great unifying plan of God to the other people in the office. I don't think he can be. Okay, so as we finish, let me hand over this issue to you. In a moment, I'm going to stop. I dare say we shall sing again. Now, the person standing next to you is tone deaf. Endure it patiently. Resist the temptation to dig them in the ribs. And when this part of the meeting is over, you can really get to work in putting this verse into practice. So as you chat to people over a coffee or some food, either here or over at St. Andrew's, remember what Paul has said. Talk to them like this, with humility, with gentleness, with patience. Not with some sort of British reserve that is somehow secretly superior, but a true desire for them to be upheld. Love them in a way that will overcome all the difficulties in your relationship, whatever they may be. But don't just do it tonight. Whenever you meet other Christians, in whatever context, whether it's St. Helens or not, remember this verse. And as you seek to put it into practice, please don't do it as if it was some sort of burdensome duty. Rather, remember what with the context that we've been talking about here. Remember, as you do these things, you are guarding and expressing a unity that God has given us in Christ as he gathers up his people in his great plan of salvation. And what's more, you're demonstrating all that to a watching world. The motivation couldn't really be stronger to do it well. And it's a very exciting thing to be part of. Let's pray. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for challenging our ideas about unity. We thank you for showing the basis of true unity, how it lies in you and your call and your plan. Keep us away from false unity. Help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit that you've given us. Help us to maintain that bond of peace between each other. Help us to do it in a way that demonstrates your wisdom to a watching world. Help us to love each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.